Well, amen indeed. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We looked at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 last week as we looked at the lineage of Messiah and we unpacked the implications of the genealogy of Christ. So today we're picking back up in verse 18 with a message entitled The Scandalous and Glorious Arrival of Emmanuel. So if you would please bow in prayer with me as we ask for grace on our time. Over 200 years ago, Brother Wesley penned these words that have become dangerously familiar. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Lord, this is a stunning statement. To say God with us, knowing that we are sinners and you are holy. And yet, Lord, we sing at this time of year, and we are thankful for this time of year. We are thankful for a million common graces that come in benevolence and shown toward neighbors and families gathering, Lord. But may we never fall prey to singing these things, these deep truths. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. These are things that angels long to look into, Lord. And they are meant to ravish our hearts and occupy our minds, not just in this life, but into eternity. So, Lord, would you give us a taste as we explore a story, an account, historical account that is dangerously familiar. And Lord, help us to fight the danger of familiarity and replace it with the joy of awe and wonder at what you have done for sinners in Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, anyone who is ailing, recovering from illness, minds that are busy with fear or worry, hearts weighed down by loneliness. God, would you grant them reprieve to see the glory and the scandal that is our salvation and to leave rejoicing and grounded in truth at a time when truth, Lord, is under attack. Help us to stand firm. And after we have done all, to stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking at verses 18 through 25 in Matthew chapter 1, the scandalous and glorious arrival of Emmanuel. So this is a very timely text, and not just because it's Advent season, not just because it's Christmas, and you would expect a church to preach something about Christmassy things this time of year. But it's very relevant and very timely at this particular historical moment because of the theological and spiritual atmosphere in which we find ourselves. And what I mean is this. Looking at a Pew Research Center survey, that's hard to say, a Pew Research Center survey from 2017, that survey said this. The survey released Tuesday, 2 years ago, found that most U.S. adults do not believe the full history of the biblical nativity. The analysis report was based on telephone interviews with 1,503 adults, 18 years of age or older, from all across the nation, conducted of November 29th, 2017 through December 4th, 2017. Most Americans believe Jesus was born to a virgin, that he was visited by three wise men from the east, that his birth was announced to shepherds by an angel of the Lord, and that the baby Jesus was laid in a manger as an infant. But here's the crux. But the share of Americans who believe that each of these four elements of the Christmas story reflects actual historical events. So we're not talking about the sentimentality of the Christmas story. Most people, at least numerically, kind of like that. But when it comes to the factual historicity of these things, the virgin birth, all the prophecies of Jesus. It is lower in 2017 than it was in 2014. The Pew Research Center said that overall, 66% of Americans, and this is, again, 2 years ago, we don't know what the numbers are now, they're trending down. 2 years ago, 66% of Americans believed Jesus was born to a virgin, which is down from 73% in 2014. When you're talking nationwide surveys, a 7% decrease in only 3 years is pretty dramatic. While some Americans believe Jesus was born to a virgin, this is down from 73% down to 66% as of 2 years ago. While some might expect non-believers to wrestle with doubts about the Christmas story as relayed in the Bible, the new research says that there are actually signs of growing doubts from Christian groups as well. So even among professing evangelicals, even though it's becoming a pretty broad term, they're finding the numbers trending down. When it comes, do you affirm not just the idea or the reading of those texts around Christmas, but do you affirm the actual historical reality that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin named Mary? And the number, even among those that call themselves professing evangelicals, is going down. And this is not surprising, beloved, because if you go back through history, where have most of the canons against the faith been aimed all the way back in the early ages of the church? It has been mainly at the person and work of Jesus. He's fully man, but he's not fully God. No. He's fully God, but he's not fully man. No. He's a tertium quid. He's a third thing. He's like a unique mixture of these things. And it's always been aimed there. And you would think that if our enemy, the great deceiver and counterfeiter, wanted to launch an attack, you would expect to find his guns aimed there at the historicity of both the full godhood of Christ and the full manhood of Christ. And we find that false religions always take issue with the divinity of Jesus. Muslims believe that Jesus, or if you read the Quran, you'll find his name Isa. They believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. You will find that in the Quran. But they believe that he was only a prophet. He was not God's son. And they believe that he was created just like Adam, that he is not fully divine. Mormonism traces Jesus' roots as being the product of a love affair between God and a celestial mother, making Jesus one of many sons of God or one of many created beings of God. And then if you look down through the centuries, pagan religions have had many, many accounts of so-called virgin births, but they're all very sordid, highly sexualized, and just quite frankly weird. One of the more tame pagan virgin birth stories was that was held by the Romans. They believed that Zeus impregnated Semele without touching her, and that she then gave birth to Dionysus, the Lord of the Earth. And believe me, in my research, that is one of the much more tame pagan accounts of virgin births. Very, very different from what we find before us today. But as you can see, today's passage is timely for many, many reasons. Beloved, it's not just the virgin birth of Jesus that we celebrate and that we affirm and that we proclaim. We have every reason to believe that he was born like every other baby in the natural way of giving birth. What we are concerned about is the conception, the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is a critical doctrine that we must embrace and defend. It's not just Christmas stories. If we miss the virgin birth, if we miss the historicity of the virgin birth, it sets forth a series of dominoes that fall doctrinally. And so there's a lot going on today, not only for Advent, but also for apologetics and also for our joy and for our sharpening. The main point that we're driving at in this text, this historical narrative, is that Jesus Christ is truly God with us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. We know this because the account of his birth confirms his divinity. In the words of C.S. Lewis, let us not patronize him by relegating him to being some kind of good moral teacher. No, no, no. He did not give us that option. He simply said too much. He called himself the I Am. And if there were any doubt to the full divinity of Jesus, today settles that. And we affirm that. So as we enter into this narrative, this historical account of Jesus' miraculous conception and Mary and Joseph and all the things that we see this time of year, we want to see it as it unfolds biblically. And it unfolds biblically, number one, with a scandalous and glorious relationship, a relationship Mary conceives. Let's go to verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Mary is one of those people that I wish we knew more about. If you call and take together all the biblical data about Mary's life, we don't have a lot. But what we do have is massively encouraging. So here's what I found. If you just pull together, who is Mary? Here's what we know. Likely at the time of this happening, you know, if you watch the Hallmark movies, which I'm not knocking Hallmark movies, that's sacred ground. So put your stones down. I've watched Wind Calls the Heart. But when you see these things, she's normally portrayed about 35 to 40 years old. Very, very unlikely. She was probably in her mid to late teens. So she's very, very young. She was likely a native of Nazareth. She was likely from a very poor family. She was probably very hardworking. She had a sister named Salome, not Salami. Salome. If you're ever reading scripture up here, her name appears in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19. That's Mary's sister, Salome. Salome was the mother of James and John, who were Jesus' cousins. We know that Mary was of the line of David. We see that if you go to Luke chapter 3, there's another genealogy. And we find there in Luke chapter 3 that she is of the line of David. And we know that she was related to Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And probably most importantly, we know that she was probably a very godly woman, a very just woman. She was every reason to believe that she is what we would call an Old Testament saint who was looking for the consolation of Israel and understood that the law is meant to lead us with heart obedience to obey and trust the promises of Yahweh, probably a very godly Old Testament woman. But if you go to the Magnificat in Luke's gospel, she says, my Savior and my God. She was a sinner like everyone else. So I let there be no disparaging comments about Mary. Very godly, and for a young woman in her late teens to have this kind of faith is astounding. But she's a sinner saved by grace, just like everyone in this room. So that's what we know about the mother of our Lord, Mary. And it says here in verse 18, back to our text, his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And so what we want to do is not just fly through, because you won't get the impact. You won't get the feel and the effect that the text is meant to have if we don't stop and ponder what do these words mean. So here's a young girl, hardworking, poor.
Thanks, man. And it says that she is betrothed. Okay? In biblical times, girls were often pledged to be married. Now, I said pledged. Doesn't mean they were necessarily having babies and raising families. But they were pledged to be married in biblical times as young as 12 or 13. Hebrew marriages occurred in two stages. The first is the kedusha. And the kedusha is what we call the betrothal, or what we might call the engagement phase. Okay, so there's the kedusha, And then there was a period of time, normally at least 12 months, until, and this is one of my favorite words, chuppah. That's like chuppah, it's chuppah. And that's the actual marriage ceremony where that relationship is consummated. And so you could be entering into this kedusha, and there was a mohar given. A mohar was a dowry. And so this is what's kind of baked into that word betrothed, because we don't want to say, oh, they must have been engaged, because to us, engagement is a good thing and it's a beautiful thing, but it doesn't quite capture the weight of what it meant at the time of the biblical writing. So when we read in verse 18, his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, what that means is that they had gone through the kedusha. And in the kedusha, the groom's parents pay the father of the bride a mohar, which is a dowry, and it's a down payment, and they actually enter into a contractual agreement together at that time. And as we saw in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the Jews were really, really good at details and lineages and who's doing what and when. And so they enter into this relationship, this family, this girl, this guy, this date, this much. And it's a good thing there's a mohar, because if any of you fathers have given away a daughter and hosted guests and things for one day, you know that your wallet can take a hit. But these went on for about 7 days. So it was a big deal. Socially, financially, there's a lot going on. And so Mary and Joseph have gone through, at this point, the kedusha. And they are considered legally married at that point, but they are not to consummate the marriage until the chuppah. And so technically, legally, even though they had not consummated their marriage, they were husband and wife in the eyes of the society. And why would they have it be 12 long months where you're talking about this girl who's my wife, but I can't touch her and I can't be with her? It was a probationary period to prove fidelity. Because if you entered into this contract and there was any infidelity, we'll know about it in about 9 months. And if that's the case, then we have Deuteronomic law from chapter 22 of Deuteronomy to deal with infidelity among the holy people of Israel. And so now we have the kedusha leading up to the chuppah, and in the middle it is a time to prove fidelity. So now we maybe understand a little bit more of the scandal and the tension baked into the Christmas story. You know, you sing these songs enough, Away in a Manger, and different things, you don't feel that. But this is high drama, right up there with Shakespeare, although this is reality. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, meaning no chuppah yet, no consummation. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. Now we understand the problem. The chuppah, I just like saying that word. I'm just going to work it in everywhere I can. The chuppah had not happened yet. Joseph had not been with Mary physically. And so what are her friends and relatives naturally going to assume? And what is Mary going to say? No, ladies, you don't understand. An angel came to me and told me that this is actually the Messiah that, you know, the entirety of the Old Testament has been pointing to, and I am the divine instrument, you know, to bring this forth. And so you don't have to worry. Put your stones down. All is well. And they're going to say, right. We've heard this before. And so there's high tension here. Economically, socially, relationally. So we're going to deal with Joseph a little bit here toward the end, but in verse 19, we understand a little bit more of what's going on with Joseph. Her husband, and he was rightfully called her husband because, again, they were in contract. The kedusha had happened. And so at this point, even though the chuppah had not happened, if you want to get out of your engagement, you have to have a bill of divorce because they take engagements that seriously. And that's why it says her husband Joseph, being a just man, being a godly man, being an Old Testament saint with a tender heart toward God and love for this girl, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That's why it says divorce. because they were betrothed, and that's what it meant. We have to get out of this contract now. So here's Joseph, probably late teens, early 20s, young guy. I wasn't even partly sane until I was 30, right? He's young. And he's a just man. That's what we know, is that he's a God-fearing man. And so on the one hand, he's got this girl that he loves and he cares for, and he doesn't want to see her hurt. He's got Deuteronomy 22 firing off in his brain that if you've committed infidelity, Mary, they can stone you. And he's got a choice. I can make a big deal out of this and clear my name, but I can also, there are provisions to do it quietly. And that's why this godly young man says, I love her, but I love God more. And if she's been unfaithful, I can't enter into marriage like this, but I also don't want to see her hurt. So I'm going to quietly break the contract of our kedusha, and we're not going to enter into chuppah, because apparently it's already happened. Imagine the stress for a young guy to make that decision. These are real human beings in real history. And so now it almost, sometimes you see, you know, the representations of the nativity, and it's almost comically cartoonish. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to put her to shame. So he resolved to divorce her quietly. These opening verses tell us two things. Number one, verse 18 is the clearest and most succinct affirmation of the full divinity of Jesus. Before they came together, she was found, the virgin was found, to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And it also calls attention to the character of Mary. For a young teenage girl to face public shame and possibly physical harm, knowing what's happening here, and then you go over to Luke chapter 1, where we get a little bit more of Mary's response to what the angel is telling her, when he says, you have not had chuppah, you are a virgin, and they're expecting fidelity in this period, all eyes are going to be on you, but you're going to become pregnant, and it's going to be from the Son of God, and not many people are going to believe that testimony, but you're it. For her to respond this way in Luke chapter 1 is astounding to me. She says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. I want that from my daughter. Mary wasn't perfect. She was a sinner who needed a savior, but she knew who God was. And she says, like Spurgeon, right? When I don't understand your hand, I can trust your heart. She knows who Yahweh is. She knows he's good. He knows he's merciful. And she says, be it unto me. I don't get it, but I trust your character. You're the God of our fathers, and you're the God who is good. And beloved, obeying God's word and affirming the full divinity of Jesus in our day, we're going to have to know who God is and be trusting in his character, because for us to stand up and say, I believe in the full divinity of Jesus, will draw the same fire and the same acidity from a culture who is totally fine with him being a good moral teacher, but don't you dare tell me that he's God and that he has exclusive rights to reign over my life. And yet that's what we mean when we say, joy to the world, the King has come. Not just King of the Christians, King of everybody. And every knee will bow. These are scandalous things that we sing. We hear playing at the gas station when we're pumping our 87 unleaded. Do we know what we're saying? And will we respond like Mary and say, I'm the bondslave of Jesus, let it be. High drama. And number two, this drama unfolds with a revelation. Joseph is informed. So now we're going to find out, what does young Joseph do? It says in verse 20, but as he considered these things, and the word considered, guys, you ever, even single guys, I mean, you got responsibilities too, but married guys, you ever just facing something and your stomach's almost in your throat for days and you can't not think about it? It's like saying, don't think about the pink elephant. Well, you're going to think about the pink elephant if I tell you not to think about the pink elephant. You've got this thing, this family thing, this decision. When he says he considered it, I don't think we want to picture Joseph just kind of twiddling his thumbs. Knowing the social and cultural impact of what this means to find out that his bride is now pregnant, when it says he considered these things, he's a godly man, but I can picture him sitting there going, God, please. I don't know. He considered these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Wow. Appeared to him in a dream. Now, hold on. I've had dreams, and they're normally weird. They're normally about, like, action or law enforcement or I'm doing something or can't find something. I had a dream once when we were first married. Bella was a baby, and I don't know what it was about, but Tanya said that I rolled over and said something about Osama bin Laden and a milkshake. I have no idea what that was about. When it says dream, I don't think it's like that. I think it's more like a revelation, more like a vision. Because Joseph didn't doubt it. He didn't doubt the veracity and the reality of it. He acted on it. So when it says an angel came to him in a dream, it's more of like a revelation and a vision. It's interesting how angels play such a heavy role in the announcement of Christ. An angel with Mary, an angel with Joseph, an angel with Zacharias, angels with the shepherds, angels, angels, angels. Why this concentration of angelic activity for this, kind of unlike in other ways? Why? Because it is the biggest thing that has ever happened and will ever happen. God sends his emissaries to say, you need to hear this. And thankfully, what does the angel say to Joseph? It says here, the end of verse 20, Joseph, and in the old renditions, thou son of David. I like that. Joseph, you're from the Davidic line, you son of David. And the king, God's king, will come from the line of David. So I think the angel put that in there for his sake and ours. Joseph, thou son of David. And I like this. Angels always have to say this to humans, don't they? Don't be afraid. Every time we see it, we're always freaking out. And that's why I see little pictures of angels. I'm like, that's probably not right. Because every time I see them in scripture, we're on the ground crying. And they have to say, don't be afraid. He says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Here we have a revelation, and Joseph is informed of the true nature of what's happening. That child that's in her is not out of sin, Joseph. It's not out of infidelity. She is, let there be no disparaging remarks about your bride. It's from the Holy Spirit. Now, right here is just as a little aside, just as a little theological nugget, but I think it's important. When we talk about this, that this child is from the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, we are not talking about what is called the Immaculate Conception. Okay? So we got to get that in our brains. The Immaculate Conception is not the same as the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception is another doctrine that we do not affirm that says that Mary herself was sinless. That's not what we're talking about. Because in Luke 1:47, she refers to the Lord as her Savior. But it does say that that which is in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's coming. What's Christmas about? If you want to be that guy at the family dinner, it's about sin. What a Debbie Downer. Sin out. But it's true. Jesus is coming. Emmanuel. What? Why? Because we need a Savior. We need the Son of God. We need a Savior that is fully man. Yes, man is sin. Man must buy. Like for like. We need a substitute, but we need someone who's fully God to bear the wrath of God. I don't need a moral teacher. I don't need a guru. I don't need a philosopher. I don't care how smart they were. I need them to be fully God. So Christmas is about salvation's on the line at Christmas. He's coming to save their people, his people, from their sin. And we'll find out what Joseph does with this, and we know that he obeys. And for a young Jewish man to go against the expectations of his culture and his family and his society and take an already pregnant wife, in my eyes, only serves to bolster the authenticity of the account. If you want to write This is just a man-made document, especially in Matthew's case, to try to persuade the Jews. Why would you tell them something that is absolutely offensive if it weren't true? The very scandal of the thing has the marks of reality and authenticity. Well, I just can't imagine a virgin giving birth. Explain how normal birth works. I've had 5 kids, and every time I'm like, I can't believe that there's a human that wasn't here. You ever do that? You ever drive home? And you're like, we came, just us, and now there's 3 of us. There's a human. It's a weird feeling. That first night, and you wake up, and there's a baby in the house that wasn't there before, and you're going, how did this happen? So don't get too hung up on, well, it was a virgin birth. Well, God can do whatever he wants. Number 3, this drama unfolds with a realization. With a realization. Meaning fulfillment. A realization of Scripture. Look at verse 22. I love when authors do this. John does it in his gospel. I wish Paul would do it more. But they just tell you what they're driving at. Verse 22, all this took place to do primarily one thing, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he goes on in verse 23 to quote from Isaiah 7. Isaiah was written over 700 years before this account of Christ came to pass. And Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew uses that phrase, this took place to fulfill, time and time again throughout his gospel. He's writing primarily to Jews. And he wants them to know, as it was written, as it was written, as it was written, it's all about Jesus the Messiah. All throughout Matthew's gospel, you see him pointing to the fulfillment of Scripture in the person and work of Christ. You see it in Matthew 2:15, 2:17, 2:23, 8:17, 12:17, 13:35, 21:4, 26:54, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. It's all been predicted. It's not happenstance. It's not an accident. Our faith is not a blind faith. How many times does the Word of God have to prove itself faithful and sound? I've seen bits of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I saw bits of Isaiah's prophecy. It reads this way. I'm not going to go into the context of Isaiah 7, because if you read Isaiah 7, when he gave the prophecy of the virgin, it's under weird circumstances. King Ahaz, not a good guy. He reintroduced the worship of Molech in Israel, not a good king. He's a pagan idol worshiper, a godless man. And Isaiah comes to him and he says, I know you're scared that the other countries are going to take you out. And I know that you're tempted to go to Assyria and buy protection from them. But I'm telling you, trust in Yahweh, trust in God. He's trustworthy. Don't go and look to make a contract with the Assyrians. They're not good dudes. And that's an understatement. And then he gives this condescending response, I won't put God to the test. So what does God do? He says, well, I'm going to tell you anyway. You want to know? You really are worried that you have to protect the line of Judah? No, no, no. I will protect the line of Judah. The virgin will give birth to a son. He will be Emmanuel. He will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter will never depart from them because of my character, my covenant, my power, not yours. So there's a lot baked into this statement from Isaiah 7 with a lot of Old Testament rushing into it going, he should have trusted the Lord because the Lord can do whatever he wants. He can raise up children from stones. Don't go to Assyria. He will not let the kingly line of Judah fail, and he didn't. We must not respond to the idea of Emmanuel, God with us, with the indifference of an Ahaz. When we talk about Emmanuel, it is a call to repent and believe and to come under the lordship of Christ, to give up on ourselves and surrender our sinful ways and to trust in the one Savior who is given the way, the truth, and the life. We talk about Emmanuel, that's what we mean. And we don't want to be like an Ahaz who gives some patronizing response, a pat on the head. No. We want to respond with faith and trust like Mary and like Joseph. Saying, I don't understand it all, but I know your heart. And I know that you are good, so I trust you. And number four, this drama unfolds with finally relief. We got to help. We left Joseph hanging. We got to go back and help him out. Joseph obeys. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep. Now, when you read this, you just kind of read it really fast. Like he woke up, popped up out of bed, went and did what the angel said. There's no way. He's human. So think of what he went to bed with, the anxiety of my young wife, who I love. I have to divorce her. I don't want to. But I don't want her to be hurt. But Lord, what do I do? So he goes to bed with this, has this vision. The angel says, Joseph, keep her as your wife. She didn't do anything wrong. You've actually been chosen for a special mission. You're going to raise the Son of God. I mean, relief, yes, but maybe some added anxiety that, you know, she didn't do anything wrong, but you're going to be responsible for being a father figure to the Son of God. Having a perfect kid would be sanctifying. And yet it says he awoke. I can imagine him breathing a deep sigh of relief, waking up and sitting up in bed and just going, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. When he awoke, he did as the angel commanded him. He can marry Mary. They can have their chuppah. It seems that they had the chuppah pretty quickly thereafter. But they didn't consummate it. Look what it says. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, who was already his wife legally because of the kedusha. But now they're going to go to the chuppah. They're going to make it final. But what does it say? And I love that this is sealed in the pages of the authoritative word of God. Lest there be any liberal theologian, and there are many who try to wrangle out of the virgin birth of Christ. It's insane. In the name of Christianity, try to twist scripture to make him more human, that he's just a moral example for us. No, no, no. I love how the word of God makes it clear. Yes, they were married, but he knew her not. He did not touch that girl until the baby came. There is no doubt that child is not the birth son of Joseph. He is the Son of God. And it's codified in the pages of Scripture for all generations to see. Is this building your faith? I came out of this swinging this week. I'm like, this is real. It's fantastic. This really happened. Praise God. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he did what he was told. He called his name Jesus. Beloved, Emmanuel's birth is both scandalous and glorious, and I think we see that now. For sinners like us, who have broken the law of God, who stand in many ways under the judgment of God because of our actions and our thoughts, God's standard is perfection. Who can measure up? So for us, who the wages of sin is death, when we read our Old Testament and when God comes down on Mount Sinai, he comes down with thunderings and lightning and fire, and the people tremble and say, we're not going up there. You go. You go and talk to him. When he comes down in the tabernacle, you don't just stroll into the tabernacle and throw back the curtain into the Holy of Holies, you know, like you're opening a window blind. No, no, no. You'll die. For God to tabernacle among his people, there had to be strict regulations for our sake. The guy just tried to settle the Ark of the Covenant when it was falling off the cart, and he assumed that his hand was cleaner. than the dirt that it was going to fall into. Wrong. When we see in the temple, you don't just go in and start moving things around. You know, there's no temple feng shui. God says, you do it this way. If I'm going to be with you, you do it this way. Trust me, I am holy. You are not. So for us to say, Emmanuel, that's what we're rejoicing over, is God, God with us. We ought immediately to praise God for the last word in our translation at the end of verse 25. Thank you that Emmanuel is also named Jesus, which means the Lord will save. Because just Emmanuel by itself, the Lord is with us, can maybe or maybe not be good news because we're sinners. But it is really good news if, by the way, his name shall be Yeshua. He has come to save his people from their sin. The Lord is salvation. Then that is cause for rejoicing. That is cause for joy to the world, that Emmanuel is Jesus. He's a Savior. He's with us. He's here now. He's alive now. And he is Emmanuel now. He is God to save now. And so if all you've ever had is a sentimental view of Christmas, but you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you know I've never believed in my heart, I've never made it my own, I've never come to Christ personally, it's always been my family or my friends, and I've always kind of, I'm like Ahaz, you know, I don't want to test the Lord, meaning I don't really want to deal with all that, I'll just do it my way. I just want to remind you that today he is God with us, and his name is Jesus, which means you can be saved. But there's a minor chord to Christmas, isn't there? Because he will be God with us when he comes back, won't he? But it'll be God with us to judge, not to bless. When he comes back on the day of judgment, it will not be Emmanuel to bless, it will be Emmanuel to judge and to break. And it'll be too late to repent. And so I'm calling you not just to have a good feelings about Christmas, but I'm calling you to what the thrust of the text is, and that is, think about it. Emmanuel, God with us to save. Will you turn to him in faith? Will you repent of your sin? Will you confess your need? And will you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he promises to save you. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the day is today. Don't put it off. Hear me, young ones. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't drag your feet and say, I'll do it tomorrow. You might not get it. So I'm pleading with you. Come to Emmanuel, and you will find him abundant in mercy and compassion. But if you wait until he is God with us when the sky cracks, it's too late. But what a gift that today is a day of salvation and a day of mercy and a day of grace. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. What a name. Emmanuel, God with us, Son of David, Prince of Peace, Mighty Counselor, El Shaddai, Adonai, El Elohim, Yeshua. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life for every nation. And it is only by your blood that our sins are forgiven, by faith as a gift. So, Lord, I pray you are indeed Emmanuel to bless and to save and forgive, but there is a day coming when you will be Emmanuel, and it will be terrifying for those who are apart from you. So if there is anyone in earshot of this message that is like Ahaz, who gives verbal niceties to the idea of you and your plan of salvation, but really doesn't believe it, God, would you subdue them and bring them into your kingdom? Grant them repentance. Give them the joy of knowing my sins are gone. Jesus is mine. And so that they would not fear the day of your coming when you are God with us face to face. Would you do that work among us, God? What a gift for a parent on Christmas, to have a child repent and believe in Jesus. What a gift for someone with only a week left of life to repent and know forgiveness. God, would you come and work among us? In your name, amen.